Well, good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be spending this week and next week talking about baptism, reviewing a few things on baptism. It's something we'd like to come back to. We talk about communion once a month and kind of refresh our understanding on that. It's good to refresh our understanding on baptism. You probably won't hear anything new today, anything too earth-shattering, but again, it's something that, even as Peter says in his closing letter, 2 Peter, it is good for me to put you in remembrance of these things. It's the Word of God. It's the absolute truth. And sometimes we just need to be brought back to some truths that we already understand. Baptism is something that's got a great history, a large history. It's not a simple thing that the disciples came up with it, or Jesus came up with it, or John the Baptist came up with it. It goes way back into the days of Moses. It goes back to Leviticus, and it has to do with ritual washings and different things that the Jews would undergo as they entered the priesthood or they entered into the holy place. And it was a part of the Jewish culture that John the Baptist didn't come up with. It wasn't like, hey, I've got this great idea. We'll start dunking people in water. John the Baptist simply took something that was in his culture and began to use it then for his purposes. And even as we think about this, baptism or the washings of the Jewish culture were one thing that they did as far as ritual washings. John the Baptist then baptized people for repentance. That still isn't Christian baptism. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, which wasn't repentance for sin because he was Jesus. He wasn't being confessing his sins. But he wasn't being baptized to become a Christian. Jesus was being baptized in something completely different than anything that we've seen. In other words, it may be something more along the Jewish law. We'll talk about that. Then we've got ideas of the Christian baptism that we see in the book of Acts and in the early church. Jesus talked about the baptism that John and James, they says, we want to sit on your right and on your left. And he says, are you able to undergo the baptism I'm about to undergo? So in other words, he was heading towards the cross or to his death, which was another form of baptism, that he was, you know, baptized into the payment of sin. So anyway, there's a variety of things that we use baptism in. I want to read a verse, and then I'm going to show you something. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 1, is the writer telling the people, a Jewish culture, not living in Jerusalem, but living in some Gentile city, telling them, we're going to leave these basic foundational things and go on to maturity. Here's the list, and I want you to see a word right here. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, he says, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death or from dead works and of faith in God. These are elementary things. You're going to stop doing the sinful deeds. You're going to have faith or trust in God. Then it says instructions about baptisms. And probably in your Bibles it says baptisms plural. So meaning right there, he's telling his Jewish people, there's instruction, and the word is washings. Or it would be instructions about all these various washings that are going on, or baptisms. So even at this time in history, as the New Testament is being written, there's a variety of things to discuss about baptisms, not of the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. Those things that he mentions right there are basic to the Jewish faith. Eternal judgment. Resurrection of the dead was something that was in the Jewish understanding. A laying on of hands was out of the Levitical law. All the way through, those things were faith in God, were all part of their Jewish law, and they'd Christianized it. But he says, we want to move on to the newer revelation. So now, we're going to look at a few things. If we could have the pictures here, if that will work. Ah, there we go. All right. It's about a year ago, I showed you some pictures of Jerusalem. I'm going to show you some more right here. So here we go. Get ready. I hope you enjoy this little trip. This is a picture of a model of the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was taken last year, but it was a model of the way it looked. It's not from 70 AD. This is, see the people back there? See that? So it's a small model. It's not a real picture. This is the temple. This is the eastern gate. You'd be standing on the Mount of Olives and looking over the Kidron Valley at the temple right here, and then the temple wall going around the Temple Mount. See the wall coming around here. I want you to notice down here, the south side. You can't see that wall right here, but the next slide you can. Here we go. That's the south wall now. So the temple would be up here. Here's the south wall. This is still the model. See those steps right there? There's some steps. What we're aiming for right in this general area here are baths, mitzvahs, where they would bathe or have ceremonial washings. They would go. Can we go back to that other screen real quick? Go back to the first one. Oh, that's not good. We're going back. See these two places right here? Boom, boom. Those are entryways. You'd come up those stairs, go through an internal tunnel right here, and come out on the Temple Mound to enter into the this is where Jesus cleared the temple courts, for example. So we'll go back to that number two, or B. So there's the gates. You see the gates right there? A double gate, a triple gate. You'd go up into that gate through the walkway and come out on the mound. All the way through here are going to be places for baths or ritual cleansing, okay? Go to the next one, please. We are now looking at a real picture. This is the real deal. This is the remains of what you just saw. This was taken last year. I took this picture. The rest of these pictures I took all these pictures. There's those steps. You see those steps right there? This is the Temple Mound floor up here. This would be the court right there. You'd come out on this side right there. Now, right in, go to the, see this right here, this wall, this corner? That's very high, correct? That would be the pinnacle where Jesus would have stood, and St. Louis says, jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Go to the next slide. That's a close-up of that pinnacle. He would have been standing in this area. This is the wall. Some people say like the western wall is the only wall remaining of the Jewish temple. Not the case, because this is going all the way around. It's just the western wall is the closest place to the holy site of the Ark of the Covenant. Anyway, Jesus would have stood right here, been tempted to jump. Go to the next picture. That's looking straight up that. Go, now you take a look at the next picture. If you turn around and look down, that's going down into the Kidron Valley. So one was looking up, and that's going down into the Kidron Valley. Go through the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives. Okay, go to the next picture, please. Now, these are those steps right there that I talked about there on the south side. That's me. Right there is the remains of the double gate that you could go in. Next slide, please. I'll be coming down the steps. Next picture, please. That's me looking at the steps. Now, right over here, as you continue down, that is filled with these mikvahs, M-I-K-V-A, or ritual baths. I'm going to show you next picture. Okay, back one. There, right there, you see that would be a mikvah, where that would be filled with water. Right by those stairs, there's hundreds of them. Hundreds of them. And before you could go up those stairs, enter into the temple, every Jew would have to bathe, dip themselves in the ritual water, cleanse themselves so they could go on into the temple. Jesus would have used these. Jesus would have used those stairs. See that sign right there? Next slide. That's a Hebrew, Aramaic, and English, and it says a mikvah, ritual bath, from the second temple period. That's inside there. Okay, next one. Here's just a bunch of the mikvahs right here. There's another mikvah. See the stairs going down to the water. Next one. Another mikvah. These are all in that same area. Hundreds of them. Next one. Next one. You see what I'm saying? Meaning the Jews, when they went into the temple, it wasn't just up the stairs in the temple. They had to be ready for Passover. They had to be ready for the feast. They had to be ready for hundreds of Jews coming early in the morning, dipping the water, and coming up those stairs. You can see that those stairs are so large, and there's several entrances. Why? Because they're not just two or three people. It'd be multitudes going through there on these holidays, and thus they had to have hundreds of baths ready for these people. Next one. It's another mikvah. Next one. That would go down inside of one. This looks like a tomb, but it's not. It's a mikvah. Go down. See, I went in there. Next one. See, me and Tony in the mikvah. Next one. Now we're going to leave the Jewish temple right there. This is Tony out on the streets with an Israeli soldier. Now we're going to leave there, and that was what Israel or Jerusalem was filled with, plus they're all scattered throughout. We're now going to go, just a minute, we're going to go to outside of Jerusalem, because there was corruption in the temple. And as you can read in the scriptures, they had the selling of money changers and selling of animals. This is a money maker. With all those people going through here, there's a lot of money to be made, and the priests had corrupted it. It's recorded in the New Testament. Jesus cleansed the temple. Many of the Jewish leaders, including many of the priests, had gotten fed up with it, and they left. They said, we're done with this. This is irreparable. We're going out into the wilderness and starting over. There are the Essenes. Now, if you remember, John the Baptist was born. Where was his dad at when John the Baptist's birth was announced? His dad was in the temple, inside the temple, by the altar of burnt incense, right in front of the holy place, and the angel came and spoke to him. In other words, John the Baptist's dad was a priest, which makes John the Baptist a what? Priest. But John the Baptist didn't show up for work. John the Baptist got tired, apparently, and joined with the Essenes in their, in a sense, rebellion, in their refusal to partake of this whole temple thing. Go to the next slide, please. We are now out in the Judean wilderness. That's the Dead Sea. I'm standing in the city, the remains of an ancient city called the Qumran city, or the Qumran community, Qumran. It is at this place the Essenes made their one of their headquarters. It's right just south of Jericho, right by the Dead Sea. It's outside of Jerusalem quite a ways. They made a community there, and they were the ones waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for the deliverer. They were waiting for the judgment of God because they knew this thing was the temple was wrong. But they had within it, go to the next slide, please. This is one of their halls. You can see the remains of the wall. This was one of place where there was a scribe place, a scriptorium, it was called, because that's where they did all of their writing. They wrote volumes and volumes and volumes and made copies and copies of the scriptures and all of the other writings that they thought were important. When the Romans came in about 40 years later to destroy Jerusalem and Judea, they took the Essenes, took those scrolls, and hid them in caves. Now notice the Dead Sea is still back there, right there. Now this is looking to the east. The Jordan River would be just flowing into it. If we could see about it, just a little bit more of the picture, you could see the Jordan River flowing in right here. It's right there, just like a few hours walk at the furthest. But you could see it. When the Jews came in, Romans came in to destroy it, these people took their scrolls, the Essenes took their scrolls and hid them in caves. Next slide, please. Dead Sea Caves, or the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is one of the caves they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in. Now, in this area is the exact place where a guy named John the Baptist was in the wilderness by the Jordan River in the Judean wilderness, just a few, you know, not even a mile from this location. You can see it from there. He began baptizing people in the wilderness. Now, you may wonder, I always thought, wow, just a work of God, that everybody would leave Jerusalem and come out into the wilderness to be baptized by John by the Jordan. He was just, it sounds like a guy just preaching out in the cornfield somewhere. But he wasn't. He was out here probably with this community, and they were, guess what, practicing the Jewish law, practicing the cleansing, practicing the baptism, but they began to apply their baptism to repenting of this entire Jewish culture or the corruption of it. Next slide, please. And there you have the Jordan River. And one more slide, I believe. And another picture of the Jordan River. And now we are with John the Baptist, where he is baptizing in the Jordan River. So I'd like to have you go to Matthew chapter 3, please. Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist probably, again, the Bible doesn't say clearly, but all the indicators are there that he's in this area. He's got this mentality. He's waiting for the Messiah. He's practicing ritual washings. He's practicing baptism. And he's speaking to his community, you've got to change. And it all sounds like he's one of these people of the Essenes out here by the Jordan River. And so he's using a Jewish ritual established by God in the law of Moses of ritual cleansing. The priests use it. The people use it to enter the temple. And now John the Baptist, who's been trained by it, it's part of their culture, is simply telling the Jewish culture, we need to change. So we're in chapter 3, please, of Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea. Probably right where, in fact, we know it's right in that same area. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This was the message of the Essenes. The kingdom of heaven is near. You've got to get ready. You can't get it here in the temple. This is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, indicating prophecy had been closed since the days of Malachi. God was not giving revealed scripture or giving inspired readings or revelation until the coming of the one that came before the Lord. And John the Baptist was the one. He was the first prophet since the day of Malachi and Nehemiah. This is Isaiah prophesying he would come. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Verse 4, John's clothes were made of camel's hair and he had a leather belt around his waist. These are the clothes of Elijah the prophet. In other words, no one's got any doubt about it. This man thinks he's a prophet. He wears the prophet's clothes, he goes off into the wilderness, and he begins to preach saying, this is where it's at, it's no longer in Jerusalem, this is the place. So he had the clothes of the prophets, his food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea, and the whole region of the Jordan. So they are going out here by this Essene community, the Qumran community, out there where John had crossed the Jordan River in the Judean wilderness, and he was preaching the same message they preached in Qumran: repent, the kingdom of God is near, we're the sons of light waiting for the Messiah. And he got such a large crowd, it's even recorded historically. Josephus talks about it. It's not just a small thing in the Bible. It was a historical movement in Israel at that time. A prophet has arrived. People went out to him from Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, this baptism, again, was not Christian baptism. It can't be Christian baptism. There's no Christ yet. This baptism was simply the practicing of the Jewish cleansing or purification, the ritual cleansing, being applied to a different situation of we are now repenting of our sins. An understanding of what purification was. It wasn't just ritual purification. Good, I dip myself in the water, now I can go into the temple. John the Baptist, I don't want to quote him because it doesn't say it here, but the idea here was not you just need to get dunked in the water so you could go into the temple. You need to be purified. You need to repent of your sins. The water's nothing. It's the change of your attitude. It's the change of your heart. Well, let's go on. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, this is huge. These are not just people out in the wilderness wandering around bumping into John the Baptist. These people, the Sadducees, were the line of the priest. The Sadducees was the political party of the priesthood. They were wealthy, they were powerful, and they were liberal. And they had all the power they needed in Jerusalem. And where do they go? Into the wilderness to see John the Baptist. The Pharisees were more of the conservative party. They were the party of the scribes, the Bible teachers. And there was animosity between the Pharisees and the Sadducees going back for 200 years, 150 years, because they had actually taken turns crucifying each other at different political revolutions that they'd gone through in the past 200 years. But these now, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, the priests, the conservatives and the liberals, have gone out into the wilderness to see John the Baptist. Because, look, he's got more people here than we got inside. And this is what John says to them. Now notice, he's going to be rude to them, but the main point I want you to see, what he's looking for. He's not just dunking people in the water, he's looking for repentance. He's looking for a change of heart. He's looking for some kind of change. It's not though you've got the ritual baths there in Jerusalem. Go dunk yourselves in the water. But if you're going to come out here, we're not just dunking people in water. We're changing our hearts. We're repenting. Look what he says to them. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now notice, he believes there's judgment coming on Israel, maybe even on the world, but clearly it's in line with Jerusalem within the next 40 years. Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He basically rejects them for baptism and says, no way. I'm not going to baptize you. He says, you have no fruit. You haven't repented. This is not just a purification ritual. This is a sign that you have changed. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, meaning the tree being Israel. God has already made plans to cut this nation down. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, he says. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And again, Holy Spirit and fire, we're talking about the Messiah coming. He's going to have his own baptism. Right away, notice, when the Messiah comes, he is not going to baptize with water. It's not going to be a ritual that he is going to perform. He is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a real change. It's going to be a real transference of a spiritual nature. It's not water. Even John the Baptist was looking at the work of the Messiah as being something bigger than getting dunked in water. It's going to be dunked in the Spirit of God, but and with fire. Now right here, you know, a lot of the Pentecostals, charismatics get excited right here because when you get the Holy Spirit, you also get the fire. But let's read on what he's talking about, the fire right here. His winnowing fork is in his hand, meaning he's ready to sift through the grain, and he will clear his threshing floor, meaning he's going to sift all of the grain. gathering his wheat, that's the good part of the sifting, that the good part he's going to keep, into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So in other words, when he says the Holy Spirit and fire, if you read those next verses, he describes the Holy Spirit, meaning gathered into the barn of God to be preserved for eternity. But the fire is the burning of the chaff, or the chaff. So in other words, it's not necessarily a good thing to have the Holy Ghost and fire, because that means you've got the Holy Ghost and judgment, which is really, you can't have it. But anyway, that's just a little bit of a sideline right there. That is what John was doing. John was baptizing towards repentance. John was not performing Christian baptism, but he is a good way of understanding what baptism was to John the Baptist, to Jesus at that time, and the disciples who are going to follow. Now, read the next part right here, verse 13. The second part about this. Then Jesus, who is the eternal God, he's been born as a human, 100% man, and he's about 30 years old. He has done no miracles. He has simply lived a life of obedience to the law, being born under law, and obeyed the law. Jesus, it says in Galatians, was born under law. Being born a Jew, he observed the Jewish customs. He observed the Jewish law. Jesus was not a lawbreaker in the understanding of the Mosaic law, or even illegally. When he was 8 days old, according to the law, he followed that and his parents had him circumcised. When he was 12 years old, he became a son of the law and entered into manhood according to the law. Jesus had, he paid the temple tax, the Bible records, according to the law. Jesus obeyed the law of Moses. Now, Jesus is going to enter into his office. Jesus is going to enter into an office that God has anointed him for, that God has prepared for him, that has been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. I was going to say eternity past. It's been planned from eternity past, prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And I want you to notice what he says right here. Some people get confused on this, and I'm here to solve all confusion and create some more probably with my slides. Chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, not to baptize, but to be baptized. Now understand, everything we've just read so far, the baptism is for repentance. Clearly Jesus is not out there saying, I just want to confess my sins and get ready for the coming of the Lord. One, you don't have any sin. Two, you are the Lord. So clearly there's something going to happen here that's different. But John tried to deter him saying, I need to be baptized by you. Recognizing Jesus as, wait, you are a man that doesn't need to be baptized for repentance. And when he says, I need to be baptized by you, I think, stay with me, because I don't think he knows that Jesus is the Messiah. Now this is something you've got to kind of think about, roll around your head a little bit, because he's going to say, John is going to say later, that he was told that the one on whom he sees the dove descend is the one that he's talking about. So he's talking about, get ready, he's coming, the Messiah is coming, I'm making ready for the way of the Lord. And Jesus comes out to be baptized. Our impression is that John would say to him, I need to be baptized by you because you're the Messiah. But if you keep this in chronological order, that hasn't been revealed yet. Only thing that's been revealed to John is that the one on whom the Spirit descends, that's the Messiah. And the Spirit hasn't descended yet, so John doesn't know who he is. So I think, this is my opinion, when he says, I need to be baptized by you, he's talking about Jesus as a righteous man walking in the ways of God correctly. Meaning, he has given his approval to Jesus' life as a member of the Qumran community, as the prophet of God. He knows Jesus. They're related. They're cousins. So he's seen Jesus' life. They've talked. And he says, you don't need to be out here. If anybody needs to be repenting now, it's me in front of you. And I think he's talking about Jesus, the righteous Jewish man, not the Messiah. But that's not important. You can disagree with me if you want to. He says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, watch, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, what's he saying now? Jesus is a son of the law. He was born on the law, circumcised on the eighth day. He was entered into manhood as a 12-year-old in the law, as the law of Moses would describe. He paid the temple tax. He kept the temple feast. He did everything correctly. But there's something now that has to happen. He has to go through a ritual washing to enter into his office of Messiah. I want to just take a break right here, please. Go to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. No, excuse me, Exodus 29. In Exodus chapter 29, yeah, you're afraid we're going to go to Leviticus there for a while, weren't you? Oh, no, Sunday morning, Leviticus. Someday we will. When I'm ready and I've taught through Ephesians, I'm going to then go to Leviticus verse by verse. Not next week. Leviticus chapter, or Exodus chapter 29, beginning in verse 4. This is talking about the ordaining of the priest. This is going back when Aaron and his sons, Abinadab and Abihu, Nahu, Abiathar, they're all getting ready to enter into the priesthood. And basically what it's going to say right here, it's repeated other places. We could go through all these verses. But I'm going to read in verse 4. He says, "Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting," or entrance of the tabernacle, "and wash them with water." In other words, on this side of the fence are these guys, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the sons of Aaron and Aaron. They're just men. They're in the Levitical line, but they're just men. They're going to remove their clothing, and they're going to enter in to put on their priestly garments and enter into the priesthood, enter into an ordained position by God. But first, what do they need to do? Right here, verse 4, wash them with water. Then take the garments and dress Aaron, and they begin to apply the garments. And we're not going to study the priestly garments, but we could. And all the they're elaborate, all the details, but they're not just pretty, fashionable items. What they are symbols, they are reflections, they are shadows of reality. They're shadows of a spiritual truth that will be fulfilled in Christ. Every part of them is speaking to God and to men about the position of the priest before God. So before they're just men, they enter in, they're washed or purified according to the law of Moses, and then they begin to put on the garments of the priesthood. And at that point, they're priest, in the position of a priesthood. Now, we go back to Matthew, and Jesus says, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. We must do this to follow the law. John has just said, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. You're a man of the law. And Jesus' response is, exactly. And so you need to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. I've already been circumcised. I'm born under the law. I've been a 12-year-old. I paid the temple tax. I kept the Jewish feast. I followed the Jewish law. And now it's time to purify me, to wash me for my office. His office of what? His office of the Messiah. Messiah in Hebrew means the anointed one. The Greek word is Christos, which means the anointed one. The English translation of Christos, or Messiah, is Christ. It's his office. It's not his last name. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus, the anointed one. And anointed one can apply to anybody, any prophet. But the Christ, or the capital A, anointed one, was the Messiah. That there's only going to be one. There's been many priests. Priests come and go, generation by generation. But there's only going to be one priest. Prophets, there's a line of prophets beginning with Moses, coming all the way up to Nehemiah. Continuation of the prophets of the Old Testament. But there was only going to be one Messiah. One Christ. One capital A, anointed one. And so Jesus is going to be dipped in water to enter into his office of the Christ. Well, here we go. Verse 16, then it says, then John consented. John said, okay, and then we assume Jesus got dunked in the water. And to prove that I'm right, guess what happens when he gets dunked in water? He's not forgiven of his sins. What happens? As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, or landing on him, coming upon him. And the voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. In other words, right there, the man Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God, the Spirit of God came on him and anointed him to be now, to walk in that office of the Messiah, the Anointed One. And God the Father says, yep, that's him. That's the one we've been talking about. He is now the eternal God. He is man. And he is now in the office of the Messiah. This is my son, and I love him, and I'm pleased with him. That's why we call him Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, eternal God, Jesus, a man, Christ, that is his office under God. He is the Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ. That is what took place right there. Now, if you would please, go to Acts chapter 8, please. In Acts chapter 8, we've got an example of a Jewish man or a Jewish convert. Actually, he's an Ethiopian who at some time in the past had become a Jewish convert, a proselyte. And now you can imagine what kind of rituals and hoops a Gentile would have to jump through to enter into Judaism, and it would have included ritual washing. So this Ethiopian eunuch, we talk about in Acts chapter 8, has gone up to the feast in Jerusalem from Ethiopia. He's done his rituals, he's followed through all the laws, and is now on his way home and is reading the book of Isaiah in his chariot on his way back to Ethiopia. We're now in chapter 8, verse 32. And what's going to take place here, Philip is going to be told by an angel to go down on this road going past Gaza. It was the interstate, it was the main highway, it was one of the main coastal roads that everybody traveled on. He says, go down there, I want you to meet somebody. So Philip's there and sees a chariot with this Ethiopian eunuch. And, of course, it's going to be a nice chariot. It's a royal chariot. And he's the treasurer. It's probably got some gold on it. Verse 32. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. Now I read from Isaiah. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. So he's reading that. And Phillips comes alongside the chariot, hears him reading it, and he asks him, come up inside. And Phillips asks him, do you know what you're reading? He says, no, I don't even know. Is he talking about, well, let's read this, verse 34. The eunuch asks Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet Isaiah talking about, himself or someone else? I can't make any sense of this, meaning he needs the scriptures interpreted. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. He started with that passage, probably went through a variety of other Old Testament passages that were available there, either in script form or by memory, and explains them to the Ethiopian. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water, why shouldn't I be baptized? Or, why shouldn't I undergo a washing or be baptized here? In other words, the Ethiopian had been a Gentile, had joined the Jews by going through a ritual washing, and now he says, I want to enter into this. I want to join and agree with this. And so he says, sir, what stops me right now? Let's do it. And by getting dunked in the water, he was in a sense renouncing what he had been in before and joining with the new faith. He was joining with us and followed the typical practice. When it goes on, talks about the Spirit of the Lord then takes Philip away. Go to Matthew chapter 28. Meaning right there, it's natural. It's natural for this custom, this culture, to have baptism. In fact, not to have baptism would be strange. You're making a change of attitude. You're accepting Jesus Christ. You're joining with the one who is the Messiah. And for us, again, like last week, we talked about Abraham and the covenant of Abraham, where God makes the covenant. In our day, they would have gone to a lawyer and drew up some papers and signed them. I mean, no one in our culture would go out and sacrifice animals as a contract. You're going to buy a house or something, you're going to sacrifice animals, you're going to draw up a contract. In this day, the same thing. When you're switching allegiance from one to the other, or you're entering into a faith, or you're joining with a group, you're going to undergo some kind of a ritual, some kind of a demonstration that I'm now part of this group. The Ethiopian did the very same thing. And so in Matthew chapter 28, we read right here, Jesus, his final commission, or the great commission to the apostles, he says this to them. Verse 17 of chapter 28. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Meaning it's a recent acquirement. Meaning now the God-man has now been exalted to the, going to be exalted to the right hand of God. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make converts. Go and make followers. Every nation, get in there and go start making followers or disciples. Then watch this. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One of the things, making disciples, and that would mean converts and followers of Jesus' teaching, converts to the gospel, followers of his standards, which is what we want to be, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, meaning we are now going to baptize them into this faith, this understanding. They're going to now be joining. This is not Jewish. This is now the new covenant. This is now a new understanding. And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Making disciples, baptizing, and teaching. Making disciples, converts, they're in the plan. Baptizing them, initiating them into this new position, and then begin to teach them. We generally spend most of our time in this church on that teaching, because generally you're probably all converts. If you're not, well, you should accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We already talked about it here at Communion. If you haven't ever placed faith in Jesus, you need to trust Jesus as your means of salvation. There's no other way. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which man can be saved except through Jesus Christ. Well, what do? You accept that. You believe. Just like we ate the bread, you spiritually accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're now, if you do that, tell God. Tell God, I accept Jesus Christ. You're now in the plan of God. The next step, we're going to be taking care of that next week, is an initiation ceremony, a demonstration. We are now in this faith. We'll talk more about it next week. You join with the ranks. It's not going to save you. You're already saved. It's an initiation of saying, here I am. I'm joining with this. Let all righteousness be fulfilled. I'm going to follow the standard of those that have gone before me. When you come up out of the water, guess what's going to happen from that point on the rest of your life? Teaching, 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 teaching. We're not going to go get saved again. We're not going to baptize you again, but you're going to come teaching, 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 teaching them everything that I've commanded, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. I know it would be a lot of fun. We could get saved every Sunday and get baptized every couple weeks or something like that, but instead we come in here and just get taught week after week. Well, that's exciting. Okay, let's go, please. Let's ask this question, and this will kind of set us up for next week. What does baptism mean? What does baptism not mean? And let's go with the what does baptism not mean first. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to talk a little bit here about what baptism does not mean. If you are of the belief that baptism is required for salvation, I apologize. I respect your understanding. I respect your scriptures. But I'm going to disagree with you, and I don't want you to, you know, think I'm picking on you or something. Just like you would teach, you think baptism absolutely required. You think it's your God-ordained mission to make sure everybody gets baptized so they can be saved. God bless you. Stick to your convictions. But on the same side, I think it's the other way. I think you've got to have faith and only faith, and baptism is going to do nothing more except get you wet or be a sign of what's already taken place. And as I respect you for sticking to your guns, you should respect me for sticking to my guns, saying you've got to be saved by faith and baptism is a secondary thing. Well, let's look at some verses. Ephesians chapter 2, you know the verse. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." Now, what that means is this. Grace, it's something that is given to you. It's a gift. You haven't earned it. It's not your reward. There's no reason you've got any claim to it. Grace, it is by grace. Jesus going to the cross was not my idea. Jesus going to the cross is not something the church said, "Hey, we've got an idea that maybe you could do this for us, God." Before we even were born, this generation, Jesus already did it. Before anybody was created, God had already planned to do it. It was God's plan. It was God's grace. It's what God wanted to do. Grace. Now, that is what caused God, or that is how it came about, but watch how you access it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. How, although that grace is available, although that grace is there, It's been done for 2,000 years, historically fulfilled. Its grace is available, but you don't have it yet, personally, until you access it by faith. You believe in it. You trust in it. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9, very important, not by works, so that no one can boast. In other words, you're not... The book of Galatians, you know the book of Galatians, we went through it 4 or 5 years ago. The big issue there was the Jewish group of Judaizers had infiltrated several churches, including the churches of Galatia. And they were teaching, you must be circumcised to be fully saved. You can't be fully saved until you've done this physical activity of being circumcised. Okay? Paul renounces that feverishly in the book of Galatians, says that's not even close. That's a doctrine of the demons. That, get away from that. You don't need to be circumcised. Meaning it's by faith only. But yet today, no one's going to say circumcision is necessary, most likely. But some will then slip in, but you must be baptized. Well, from my position, if circumcision doesn't help you get saved, it's by faith, what's baptism going to do? Baptism is nothing more. Circumcision was a sign of the Jewish culture and the Jewish law that led them to Christ. Baptism is a sign of our faith. So, baptism is appropriate, it's proper, but it is certainly not part of salvation. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 3. And we're not going to go through the whole Roman road again. We did that a few weeks ago. But Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Well, I love this verse. It's just a great verse, sums things up. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21. But now, at this time in history, Paul writes, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. A righteousness that is not based on the law has been made known or revealed, to which the law and the prophets testify. Meaning, it's not like a new thing. The law and the prophets said it was coming. This righteousness, verse 22, from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and continues on. How does this righteousness come? It comes through faith in Jesus Christ, in the man who is the Messiah, the man who did the work of the Messiah. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. What I'm telling you right now, if you've lost your train of thought, which I do often up here, I'm telling you that baptism is not a means of salvation. Faith is the means of salvation that comes through grace. John chapter 20, verse 30. In the book of John, baptism is mentioned early on in the chapter. When it talks about John baptizing, when it talks about the disciples baptizing, it mentions baptism. But as we wrap the book up and we begin the Christian dispensation, even in the Last Supper, when Jesus goes through and explains a whole lot about the dispensation they're going into, he doesn't talk about baptism. Not that baptism's not important, but John's purpose for writing this book is to bring you salvation, is to bring you life. Well, let's read this. Chapter 21, verse 30. Jesus did many other miracles or miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Now, basically, John records 7 major miracles or 7 major signs. And a sign in the Scriptures is this. It's a miracle that has a meaning. It's not just, ooh, wow, that was cool. It's a miracle, it's a sign that causes you to say, what does this mean? And then there's an instruction coming behind that or along with that. In fact, as you go through the book of John, there are 7 signs. And after each of the 7 signs, there's this dissertation of Jesus explaining why he did that. You know, why did he multiply the bread? Because I am the bread of life. Do you get it? Here's some bread. See? You're eating. You wonder why that happened? Okay, because I am the bread of life. You didn't get it. Okay. And so he was trying to communicate with them. 7 signs with 7 lessons. John says, I could have given you a whole lot more. In fact, at the end of his book, he says, the whole world could hold the book. Wait, yeah, the whole world couldn't hold all the books. That's at last verse. But anyway, verse 31. But these are written, the ones that he gave you are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wrote about the miracles. He explained the meaning of the miracles, and his reason for that was so you can read it, you can have faith in Christ, you can have faith and have eternal life. Again, not making fun of baptism, not saying baptism is not important, but he didn't say anything in there so that I could convince you that you better get dunked in water. It's the truth, faith in Jesus Christ, that causes salvation. Let's go, go to Mark. Okay, I got to hurry. Mark chapter 16. Here we go. Just a real quick shot at this. Here it says right here in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 16, says right here, whoever believes and is baptized is going to be saved. There it says it. Chapter 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now notice right there what it said. It's saying, if you believe and are baptized, you'll be saved. What it doesn't say next, but if you are not baptized, you'll be condemned. What it says next is, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So if you believe and get baptized, you're saved. But if you don't believe, you're not going to be saved. Notice it doesn't say, believe and be baptized, you're saved. But if you don't believe and aren't baptized, you'll be condemned. Baptism, in that formula right there, you can do the logic. Draw it up and make a logical formula out of it. Baptism has no bearing in that formula. If you believe, you're saved. If you don't believe, you're not saved. If you believe and are baptized and eat chocolate cookies, you'll be saved. But if you don't believe, you will still be condemned. I mean, chocolate cookies have no bearing on your salvation. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1. One of my favorite verses about baptism as far as for the fanatics. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. This is Paul. Paul practiced baptism. Paul was baptized. Ananias, who baptized Paul, says, it's time for you to be baptized for the washing away or removal of your sin. Paul testifies to it later. Paul was baptized. We're going to introduce just quickly today what baptism symbolizes. It is part of the teaching instrument given to the church to explain to you what happened at your salvation. Just like the communion elements, the Lord's Supper. You're not saved because you had communion today. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you ate our crackers and drank our juice, you still aren't saved. You can go over here and drink the rest of the juice if you want to. You're still not going to get saved. You must have faith in Jesus Christ. Then why do we do this? It's a teaching tool. It's for preserve the truth throughout all generations that it is through Jesus Christ, His physical body, the sacrifice of His blood, and the covenant seal of His blood, that salvation has been purchased. These simply teach you. We use these to teach today. We use some slides to teach today. We use some music to teach today. We're using scripture to teach today. I should have handed out notes. We could have used notes to teach today. It's all teaching. This was an ordinance established by Jesus. The others are our own ideas. Here are the slides and stuff. We came up with that ourselves. Baptism is the same way. Baptism teaches the principles of salvation. We're going to talk a little bit about that day and talk extensively next week. Paul practiced baptism. But notice this right here. Chapter 1, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians. He's upset with the Corinthians because they're forming little groups. Some like to follow Paul, some follow Cephas, some follow whatever. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now you, listen. Don't you think that after Paul had been beheaded, and we're running into 70 AD, maybe Jerusalem has been destroyed, the Jews are scattered, the only apostle left is John, and you're from the church of Corinth, or Ephesus, one of the Galatian churches, and back in 37, back in the year 37, or back in the year 45, back in 045, I was baptized by the Apostle Paul. Well, you understand, there's a certain standing that goes with being baptized by the Apostle Paul in human thinking. Paul is saying, he's going to play it down, he says, you aren't baptized into my name. If I baptized you, I baptized you into Jesus' name, not into my name. In other words, Paul really wipes it down. I've been places, and it's fine if you want to play the game, go ahead. that only people that are certified, ordained, have paperwork, can serve this. Because without that certification, it's powerless. Or baptism. It's not an official baptism unless the person doing the baptism, or higher up they are, the more powerful a baptism it is. There's no power in this. There's no power in the man. The power is by the grace of God through your faith in the truth. In fact, it says Jesus, when they went out baptizing, Jesus didn't baptize. His apostles were baptizing. And look at Paul. He says, verse 14, I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. In other words, he says, man, what a mess. If I had baptized a whole group of Corinthians, there'd be the first church of Paul starting over there. He says, I'm glad I only baptized these two guys. So that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, oh, then he's got a scribe writing for him. You see, if you read this, he's got a scribe writing this down as he's talking it. Now notice what he says right here. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Not very good record keeper. Meaning, how important is it to Paul? Meaning, Paul did not recognize himself as being, these are the people that were baptized by me, and these are the anti-baptized. These weren't baptized by me. He goes on and says this. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom. So he goes, and he says, my purpose is not to run around and baptize people. We get this little group of baptized people. It's to teach the gospel. We want to go one more place with this, and let's go, please. Oh, where we want to finish here. Acts 16. We'll finish in Acts 16. Paul did baptize, as Paul himself, he himself was baptized as a sign of his faith. Here we have Paul baptizing an entire household moments after they were saved. Acts chapter 16, you know the story. They're in Philippi. Paul's in jail. There's an earthquake. The walls fall down. The gates open. Or the gates open. The walls didn't fall down. And the jailer realizes that all the prisoners have probably escaped. He's ready to drop himself on the sword. And Paul and Silas says, stop, we're all still here. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And here we go, verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. We're in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, again, him saying saved, in our mind, means what must I do to have eternal life? And that may be what he meant, depending on what Paul and Silas were singing about in jail. He may have come to some conclusion that I need salvation through faith in Christ. Or when he says saved, he may have realized a couple of things. One, I'm surrounded by prisoners who are going to kill me and escape. Or two, if they escape, the Romans are going to kill me for a jailbreak. How can I get out of this situation? You know, you got to kind of decide what you think he's talking about. But it is the word sozo, saved. What must I do to be saved? Well, either way, whatever he meant, Paul knows what he's going to use this for. He said the word saved. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your whole household, or you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all of his family were baptized. So when he says, what do I do to be saved? Whatever he meant by that, Paul said, I can tell you how you can be saved. You need to believe in Jesus and you will be saved. And maybe he said, what are you talking about? Because then what Paul says is they spoke the word of God, they explained it to him verse by verse, explained it into his understanding, and he believed. He washed their wounds then. Notice, Paul preached the gospel first, then took care of the wounds, and then after he was able to function, he went out and then had them baptized. Paul practiced baptism. Paul believed in baptism, but I do not think Paul put baptism as a place of salvation. What we're going to see next week as we talk about baptism is these things. It indicates what takes place in that salvation. Salvation comes first. You believe in Jesus Christ. But as we've taught, there are so many things, 40-some things take place at the point of salvation, including being taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Here are some things. The baptism indicates burial and resurrection. buried with Christ, put in the water, raised with Christ. It indicates, as Paul said, the washing away of sin. It doesn't wash away sins, but it indicates your sins have been washed away. It's a visual picture so you can understand what salvation means. It means you died with Christ. It means you were raised with Christ. It means your sins were washed away. It's a proclamation. It's telling everybody in our community of faith and outside, I'm with you. I have had this experience happen to me spiritually. I have been placed in Christ. Watch, I'm going to be placed in the water. You see what just took place to me physically? That's what happened to me on the inside. We can visually see it. It places you into the body. You're baptized into the body. You're baptized, it says, John says, you'll be baptized with the Spirit. Just like you're immersed with water. You're immersed with the Spirit of God. You're united with Christ, and you're united with believers. Listen, not just of this church, but you're united with all believers of all churches, but not just all believers of all churches now, but over the entire church age period. This was the principle. You've united. It's part of the steps of Christianity. You believe in Jesus Christ. You make the proclamation and part of the teaching process of being baptized. You're in the group. It doesn't cause you to be saved, but it does symbolize all those things, and we'll talk about those next week. I want to review this with you next week. If anybody wants to be baptized next week, if anybody wants to demonstrate their faith of being buried with Christ, being raised to new life, of having their sins washed away, of saying, I am now in this new group of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baptized in the name of Jesus. You say, I want to join with the ranks of 2,000 years of church history, of Christians that have believed in Jesus Christ. If you want to demonstrate these things, we're simply going to do this. We'll be at a pool next week. We're going to have probably a ladder on this side, a ladder on this side. I'll be standing in front of the group. You'll slip down to the water over here, walk out. I'll ask you to give a testimony, a confession, something. Why are you here? I need a bath. Okay. Go take a shower. Or you're here to demonstrate your faith. You need help explaining it, we can help you. And then I'll ask you, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Proper response would be yes. In which case, I will baptize you backwards, indicating several things of being placed in the body of Christ, of being buried with Christ, of dying with Christ, of being placed in the Spirit of God. Then we'll raise you up, indicating resurrection to new life, indicating your sins have been washed away. None of which actually is taking place at the moment. It's already happened when you place faith in Christ. We'll then have you leave the water, go up the ladder, and exit on that side. You're going to probably want to have a towel. You're probably going to want to have a change of clothes. You're probably not going to want to wear something white or something that when it gets wet, it's see-through. That's what we'll do next week. If you have any questions, I'll be here after church. Lou will be here. Paul's here. Rick is here. Find us, ask us questions. We would love to have a large group of being baptized next week. We will meet down at the park at 10:30. Is that correct? Okay. I'll just drive around, find wherever everybody's at. That's all go. I'm going to pray. Thank you so much for listening. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may be people who walk in stride with the Spirit of God and walk in stride with the truth that you've revealed in Scriptures. We do thank you so much for who you are and what you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.